And so we'll go ahead and set aside in a couple weeks here. We have revival starting when? When is it? August 20th. So I got a couple weeks of August here too. We got what? Two more weeks of July here. A couple weeks into August. Praise the Lord. And so right now I want to go ahead and finish up with this series that I started on two messages again. And I just haven't been able to get away from them again. One is on the Good Samaritan that I'd already preached, and the other is on the rich man in hell that I'd already preached. And what I did last week, I hope anyway, is go through the beginning of Luke chapter 16 and look at the stuff that culminated in the message to the rich man. And remember, we found the theme there was this, that hey, there's a tremendous price to be paid to those that reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's kind of the theme that unfolds through that. Here, as we look at Luke chapter 10, with a new set of bifocals, I guess, I want to go ahead and emphasize the same thing, that there are some stories that lead up, or some accounts, or some thoughts that lead up to what we're famous for here at Good Samaritan Baptist Church. And that is, again, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And that's, of course, the story of the Good Samaritan, and where we get have taken our name here at Good Samaritan Baptist Church. And the question he deals with is not really, who is my neighbor? But the question he deals with is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Same question that's in Luke 16. And so I want to go ahead and look at the verses leading up to that and just have some thoughts again about the continuity of the Bible and the fact again that when Luke, especially Luke here, who writes from the human perspective, gives some insights on the in his book here, the Gospel according to Luke, we find that he has a purpose for everything he writes. Of course, we remember that he's not writing just because that's his personality. He's writing because he was moved by the Holy Ghost of God to write and to give us these thoughts. And so these are godly thoughts as we look at what's leading up to the story of the Good Samaritan. Let's go ahead and start our reading in Luke chapter 10 and appreciate again that we can have a bagpipe background again to our reading. Luke chapter 10, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll read a few verses. If you're able to stand for God's Word, please do so, and we'll go ahead and look at God's message here in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 10. You follow along in your Bible as I would read. "For these things the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face unto every city and place whither he himself would come." Look at verse 2. "Therefore said he unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves." Father, praise you again and thank you for your word. And as we read it today, I praise you again and thank you for this chapter. Moved by Luke again to record your words, I pray again that they have an effect on our heart and life and our love for you, even as we worship you on this day. We'll give you all the praise and ask these things again in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and for his name's sake today. Amen, amen. You may be seated as we again take up this portion of Scripture. I hope that it is a familiar one to you. And even though it's familiar to me because I've broken into chunks and preached several of these before, especially the one on the Good Samaritan down here, and enjoyed that here just a couple weeks ago, going through that again. And I've outlined it out. I've been asked to preach at a preacher's fellowship next month the next couple months again and said, I think I'm the Good Samaritan Baptist Church. We'll just preach on the Good Samaritan. So we have a tremendous message here, especially when we remember that the message or the answer that Jesus is given is to the rich man's or the lawyer's original question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so we're going to back up and understand again that that question seeds all this other information given in Luke chapter 10. And let's go ahead and look at that very clearly. Notice again that it began with the what we just read of Jesus sending out the 70. To me, this is encouraging. And I wanted to look at it because notice how effective these 70 weren't. I was mentioned in Sunday school a little bit that we're commissioned to go out and preach the gospel. And again, praise the Lord, back in the 50s and 60s, it was a rich time for the receiving of the gospel in America. Churches were built, colleges, Baptist churches were built, independent fundamental Baptist colleges were organized, there were great movements. But again, since those days, again, I want us to recognize that, hey, things haven't worked out quite as well as far as preaching the gospel to every creature. And some of us got a little bit spoiled. In fact, if you pick up the Sword of the Lord still today, you'll find, again, a preacher that doesn't have 300 people in his church that he got saved personally is not much of a preacher. And some of that mentality continues to go on. We've seen up through upstate New York, a lot of preachers left because they couldn't get their 300 minimum quota again, according to a lot of colleges that said, this is how you build a church. And so upstate New York has always been a little bit different as far as preaching the gospel. And some of that is because that New York State has had the preaching, has had the gospel preached to it extensively already. Charles Finney came through here, and there were great revivals, and many people got saved. But again, there were not churches established that preached the truth. Same thing happened with Billy Graham when he went through and preached great revivals, and a great many people got saved. And Billy Graham literally told them, okay, now that you're saved, you go back to your apostate church, you go back to your Catholic church. And they did not get them into Bible-believing churches. And so even though a lot of people got saved, and I've met a lot of people that got saved under Billy Graham, our pastor, Chuck Zimmerman, out in Ohio, was one that got saved by a radio preacher that finally talked him into coming out and hearing again that one of the great campaigns they had, and that's where he got saved. But he got so saved that he had the wherewithal to seek out a church that was preaching the gospel. But that was not the case in New York State. After Finney, again, had the many great and revivals across New York State, there were not established churches that were Bible-believing churches. They went back to their Catholic church, predominantly Catholic in New York State. Yates County, predominantly Methodist. And so, again, they did not continue on. And consequently, they've gone cold. Cold as England, I like to think of them. Cold as Blackpool, England. We had a missionary that used to be at Blackpool's, died now. But again, as we consider that, again, there's an apostasy in the land, and it's ripe and rich right here in upstate New York, that we don't see the reception of the gospel that used to be seen. And again, what are we supposed to do then? Quit? No. Bring them in is a good song again, but we haven't seen a lot of bringing in here at Good Samaritan Baptist Church in my 20 years here. And so as we look here, I want to go ahead and emphasize that such is the case here for these 70 that went out. Think again that he sent the 70 out to preach the kingdom of God is at hand, and how effective was that preaching? What did they do? Well, in the matter of only 2 years, they took and they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, looking at this theme, remember again, as we look here, that God sent out the 70 also, verse 1. And verse 2, he commands them, therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great. The gospel needs to be preached. And listen, if it needs to be preached back here, and it needed to be preached in Rome and in Corinth and in Ephesus, I want to just go ahead and reaffirm that it sure needs to be preached in the United States of America. I wrote down a little bit of history again. If you look at the milestones for America's departure, these are mine, and I kind of put them together and hold them up as major milestones for America's departure from God. And I don't know where we're going in the future, but it does not look good. Even though, again, we have elected a different president, you can still tell that the momentum of our nation is to go on in the direction that they've been going in their progressive liberal direction. That's the momentum behind our nation and the direction that it has going. And again, it all began, I believe, again, one of the first steps in America anyway, was the Scopes Trial. 1925, turn of the century. Again, at the turn of the 1900s, that's when there was a big turning away from God. That's when Joseph Smith started the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's when Joseph Smith started the Mormons. Charles Taz Russell started the Jehovah's Witness. Ellen White, early 1900s, started the Seventh-day Adventist because Jesus couldn't figure out who was saved and who wasn't in America. And so they had to go back and revisit all that and get their Adventists figured out different from what the Bible says. Who else was there? Mary Baker, Eddie Glover, Eddie, what all of her names and marriages were, found the Christian Science Movement. And all the cults that began, again, began right here at the turn of the century, because every turn of a century causes people to think, right out of 2 Peter there, that, hey, the Lord said He was returning and He isn't here yet. Maybe we read this thing wrong. And they start looking at the Bible with a different set of glasses on. And so the Scopes Trial in 1925, let's see, I had World War I, I think, Dave will have to correct me on this, is 1914, if I remember right, four-year World War I. And right after that, again, was the Scopes Trial. What happened in the Scopes Trial is that they mocked creationism. And they mocked it so badly that they booted it out of the school system and were not allowed to teach creation in the school system anymore. That, to me, is the first step downward of our country. A gross departure, again. And, again, in the school system, again, that is the heart, again, of the training for America, they began teaching evolution. 48 years later, January 22nd, 1973, they decreed that if you didn't want your baby, you could go ahead and kill it. And that's a federal government decision. Said, okay, all you states, you can't decide anymore whether mom can kill their babies or not. And from now on, it's up to the moms to figure out if they want to kill their babies. They've got the rights to do that. And again, a great step. And again, don't miss the connection between the two, that we've evolved here. There's no moral law. There's no moral authority. There's no God that created us. There's no God that we're going to answer to. And so 48 years into that, again, we have abortion legalized. I've got it here roughly, again, 20 years later, is the Bible of the Month copyright system. Where, again, they could just take the Bible and let's copyright it and let's put out... right now, there's 148 English Bibles. That's a late count, probably. It's probably higher than that. 148 English Bibles, copyrighted. Copyrighted words. That this is what God's words used to be. And so, again, once they started copyrighting the Bible, and as we said in Sunday school, the words of God are no longer certain. Everyone's got their own version of the Bible, and nobody knows what God really said. Again, that kind of mentality got all over America. And so there was a departure, again, with the Bible a Month Club, and departing from God's Word as a final authority. And then again, just in recent time here, June of 2015, was that just 2 years ago in June, They made it a civil liberty for you to figure out what sex you want to be. And so they passed a law that says, hey, it is up to an individual to determine what kind of sex they want to have and what kind of sex they want to be. And that is now a civil liberty. And if you violate someone's sexual orientation, as they call it, you can be guilty of violating a civil liberty of an American. And we have not yet begun to see how bad or how far this vulgarity will take this nation. And so again, that's only 2 years. We're only 2 years into that. And look at the debauchery that's going on in our society and the moral degeneracy that our nation is nosediving into to understand again that we're in trouble. Let's go ahead and look at these 70 that went out. But again, I wanted to emphasize that, hey, if the fields were ever whitened to harvest, they sure are right now. It's not like they're eager for a harvest, but boy, they sure are ready for a harvest. And let me also mention here out of verse 2 that there is going to come a harvest. If you look at Revelations again, when God says their vileness has gotten so badly that go in with the sickle, go in and cut down and reap the harvest. And so again, there is coming a harvest again, a harvest either of the wrath or a harvest of the grace of God. And so again, we see again in this country, wow, just some horrible 100 years here of departure from God. And could we have a revival? Yeah, we could. God can do anything. But I don't foresee one, and nor do I project one. I don't project that our nation will turn. If it was going to turn, it would have turned at 9/11. If it was going to turn, it would have turned again when we put in a Trump as president and said, I mean, that's at least a turning towards the right direction. But you look at again at the rebellion and the hatred and the despise again of that turning, and understand that our nation is headstrong into rebellion. And so as you read a little bit of Isaiah again, or now we're reading in our Bible reading club, reading through Jeremiah, you see the same thing in the nation of Israel. And God begged them to turn back, and they would not. So that's kind of the state of where we're at. What do we expect for the preaching of the gospel now? Let's look again at what these did. He gives them some instruction, and down to verse 3 all the way down to verse 12. For those, again, who reject the gospel. But look at verse 13. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Three things I want to emphasize right here in this portion. Number one, what is this Capernaum? How is it that Capernaum got exalted to heaven? That's curious. Beverly and I happened to have gone to Capernaum again and spent, 2 days in Capernaum. And again, saw an illustration of this very verse here, because Capernaum is one of the primary places where Jesus himself taught. And so they were, again, even by the presence of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, and there he's sending the 70 out from Capernaum into the cities where he's going to go. And so Capernaum was exalted because of the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Capernaum is called out separately here, and yet we find out that the whole cove It was interesting to visit there. The whole cove that used to connect Capernaum to the Sea of Galilee filled with silt and soot, and it became a swamp. So they couldn't even get a boat into Capernaum anymore. And the whole city died on the vine, as it were, and just withered away and disappeared. A very literal picture of what God said about the city of Capernaum here. And so notice again that even at the very presence of Jesus, the city of Capernaum rejected Him. They did not follow Him. They did not believe Him. They saw Him with their eyes. They saw the miracles. And yet the heart of man was so rebellious against God that they would not even receive His only begotten Son as He testified, as He did miracles, as He gave witness of His presence here on this earth. Look at verse 17 again. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through Thy name. Look what he said, verse 18. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. It's a good idea to have a good handle on the Bible before you start trying to deal with some of the details that's given in these. We know in the very dead center of the book of Revelation, after 19 years of the hunt for the last October, in the very dead center of the book of Revelation, chapter 12, we find that Satan is cast out of heaven. And again, that's the beginning of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ and His coming into His kingdom. And so, His being cast out of heavens in the middle of Revelation, but notice here's a taste of it. Notice here is a preview of a coming event, and notice how it is done. It is done by the saints again, who go out to preach the gospel. They were preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand here, but notice again that the Lord's rejoicing and said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And so that's a picture that Satan has been defeated. How was he defeated? Was he defeated because Christ was on the cross? Certainly he was. Was he defeated when in chapter 12 of Revelation he's cast out of heaven? Certainly that's a picture, or that's a reality of it. But notice here that he is defeated, he is cast down as lightning is cast from heaven because of the preaching of the 70. Because of the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan's power is defeated. Satan is cast down. And I'd have us never miss the fact that you and I, such as we are, have the power of God on our lives to preach the gospel. And that's it. That's our only commission. Our nation thinks that the church commission is to take care of the poor and to help the needy. Listen, it's not. The church's role is to preach the gospel to every creature. That's what we've been commissioned for, and that's our sole task. It's just to keep preaching, praise the Lord. Look at how he says unto them. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy. Now, before you take off and hang around with snake handlers down in Tennessee or North Carolina or wherever they're hanging out these times of the years, listen, understand that this is a spiritual plane. This is a spiritual warfare we're in. And these are enemies. Notice what it says, scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy. It behooves us to be very familiar with Ephesians chapter 6 so we'll know who the enemies is. For we war not against flesh and blood. And so again, don't take this too literal here. Again, understand it's on a spiritual plane that we have power over the enemies of God. There it's emphasized that. Serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. Again, notice the pictures of the Bible, and you find that who is the serpent? That's Satan, the one that was in the garden. Who is the scorpion? That's the demons again that are given power in the book of Revelation to go out and to sting men with as a scorpion would sting. And so again, we see those pictures fulfilled again. But again, they are just pictures. We can't get stuck on a physical plane interpreting what Jesus said here. There has to be a wisdom that this fits in with all the things. And so don't go treading on serpents and saying, God said I could do this. I just throw that in. I know you know better, but again, there are some in of our number, again, who are a little confused on that. Look at verse 20. I like verse 20. Praise the Lord for verse 20. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not. Listen, the joy that God wanted inside of these disciples was not that we've got power over Satan, that we have power again over serpents and scorpions. What were we to rejoice in? And listen, pay attention. It's not even to rejoice over the many thousands that were won to Christ, although that becomes a number that gets published for churches and for evangelists, and they like to tote out that, we had all these people saved again. I'm nervous of that kind of behavior because, again, if I was with Randy Taylor when he first had his beginnings and came, and they buttonholed a whole bunch of kids in Huber Heights, Ohio, and said, do you want to go to heaven or do you want to go to hell? And if you want to go to heaven, you pray this prayer right now. And so they prayed that prayer right now again. And after Randy Taylor, God Save America, left Huber Heights Baptist Temple, our Sunday school department was cut in half. Most of their parents said, I'll never send my kids to that church again. Scaring my kids half to death again with those tactics. And I was appalled at those tactics. And they tempered down a little bit, but the message stayed pretty much the same. Do you want to go to heaven? Well, pray this prayer and you'll go to heaven. And then they move on to the next person again. And so, notice again here that that's not what happened here with the 70. They didn't have great success. In fact, Jesus gives them instructions about what to do when they're rejected by a town. And so, towns rejected them and cast them out. The gospel was rejected and not received. The Savior was rejected and not received. And so, there was not great success that they're boasting of here. But what they did see was, hey, we've got power over Satan. And that was lifted up in their mind. And notice what he says about this. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because there's a new name written down in glory. And it's mine. Listen, my name's been written down for 50 years in glory, but it's still a new name written down in glory. We've been at this for 2,000 again. And so there's a new name written down in glory. That's what we should glory in. And so we go out and we witness, and it's easy to witness when someone accepts Christ. And we can sing the song, there's a new name written down in glory. But here, Jesus says, don't make that your dependence. Don't make that what you rejoice in. Don't rejoice in the great victories that you're going to see, but rejoice in this, that I know God. And God knows me.
Amen.
The Puffer sang this song, Jesus knows me, this I love. The Puffers are a little twisted anyway, so you'd expect that kind of thing from them. But it makes you think, doesn't it? Jesus knows me, this I love. And that's what he's saying here. Don't be rejoicing on how many notches you got cut in your Bible. Don't be rejoicing in how many thousands you have coming to the Lord. Your rejoicing needs to be in this, that God showed you how to get saved.
Amen.
And you know God, and you have the privilege of calling Him Father. I'm on the final lap of finishing my Bible reading, and I'm reading the letters to John for one lap through. And John again wrote there, he wrote almost the same thing. He said, just to rejoice in the fact that you can call God Father. And I just revisited that again. I kind of go through the old, as I read through my Bible every year. This year I've started again where we're at. and saying, let's go through the Old Testament and find out how many people call God Father. Well, that's curious, isn't it? I haven't found any yet that address God as Father. Now, they address him with great reverence. We talked about Wednesday night, I think, about with the reverence that they even wrote his name in the Bible and how they revered it. And they would never write, even as we pronounce it, Jehovah in their Bible because of great care and great respect for that name. But you and I, we call him our Father. We have a new and bold relationship with him. And he is our Father. That relationship is strange. That relationship is not found in David. It's not found in Elijah. It's not found in Elisha. Daniel did not call him Father. But you and I, because of what Jesus did, we can call him Abba Father. I don't know what you call your father, but a term of endearment to me is like daddy. If I would call my father daddy, that's as a child would call his father daddy. That's a term of endearment. That's what I see in that Greek, Abba, Father. And so again, we have the privilege of calling him Father. And notice what he says, that and that's where our rejoicing needs to be. Notwithstanding, and this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. Boy, I'd like to have been there to watch that hour, you know. In that hour, look at that verse says again, verse 21. And tell me what that means. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced. Now, if it stopped right there, I'd say, wow, that's amazing. But Jesus rejoiced in spirit. The Bible says the Old Testament, a lot of things about the spirit of man. One that I like the best is the spirit of man is a candle by which God looks into the soul. Really? How's that work? The spirit of man is the candle by which God looks into your soul. How's your spirit? I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit that indwells us. I'm talking about your spirit that's sitting in there beside him. Okay? How's your spirit? And so here, notice again that it says, in that hour, because these names, 70 names were written down, not because of the great success in the preaching of the gospel, not because of the great acceptance of the message, there was none of that, not even because he had a glimpse, he saw Satan cast down from heaven like a lightning bolt. Again, that isn't what caused his rejoicing in spirit, and he says it in the previous verse. Instead, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. That the likes of you, that God could come down and save a kid, who was going to be a dairy farmer for the rest of his life and had the FFA achievement honors to prove it again, that God could save the likes of me, that God could save the likes of you. That's what we ought to rejoice in. That we could again have enough brain power to repent is a miracle of God. That we could again see the message, receive the message, and be born again. And I like to think of us as the likes of us on that count. And then he goes on. Notice what he says. All things are delivered to me of my Father. Remember, he's still reveling in the fact that there's going to be some who see. There's going to be some who have ears to hear. All things are delivered to me of my Father. And no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father. And who the Father is but the Son. And he to whom the Son will reveal him. Boy, that ought to make you all the more rejoice that he revealed himself to you. That he revealed himself to this little kid from Gang Mills, New York. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. I just read John 17. John 17 is the Lord's Prayer, even no matter what you think about Matthew chapter 6. John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. And in there, he prays a blessing on me. He prays a blessing on you. He prays a blessing on people who believe even though they don't see with their eye. And yet they believe. And so notice here again the emphasis on what Jesus rejoiced in spirit. And what that rejoicing is all about is that there's a few saved. That was verse 23. Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. Look as he goes on. For I tell you that many prophets... Who's your favorite prophet? Think of him. Think of that prophet again. Mine has always been Elisha, who continued after Elijah. Lately, I've kind of fallen in love with Daniel all over again as I've taken to read his writings. The prophet, we're reading again right now in our Bible reading, Jeremiah. We just finished Isaiah, tremendous prophet of God. Listen, those prophets, they desired to see those things which ye see. Think of your favorite king. Mine's David. The Arab nation has refused to acknowledge that David was ever a king. And so every time the archaeologists dig around over there and they find, of course, the Arab nation sprang predominantly from Ishmael again, and so they think that is the line of Abraham. And so that's where their twisted thinking comes all the way down the line. But again, every time the Israeli Architecture Society digs around and finds a nomenclature with King David on it, boy, they just get all excited and come rub it in face of the Arab League and say, look what we found again. But listen, anyone who's got a Bible knows that there was a King David. Unfortunately, we live in a kind of a twisted society. They don't have that many Bibles available. King Solomon, I love King Solomon. I love his writings. Again, I got married to a blonde in the back row there because I wrote her, I say this, because I wrote her all the words of King Solomon when he wrote the Song of Solomon, and I wrote them all out and mailed them to my honey when I was in college. And she married me for that. That's not all the reason. A lot of it was just my charm. And she was... Let's move on. King Solomon. The kings. There's been kings back there that would have rejoiced to hear what we hear. Think of David. Think of how many psalms David wrote. And think of all the psalms. He wrote Psalms 22 that portrays the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew where these things were going. But his eyes never got to see them. But our eyes have gotten to see them. We covered again just recently the fact that in the world, seeing is believing, but in the Bible, believing is seeing. And we can see these things now. Have desired to see those things which ye see. I wouldn't take back again the least from any of these disciples who saw with their own physical eyes the things that Jesus did, heard with their own physical ears the words that Jesus said. But you and I have an open book here with the Lord Jesus Christ revealed. And this is a manifestation of God that we can see, that we can hear, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Notice again the theme of going into all the world and preaching the gospel. Even though it's not going to be greatly received, it's going to be rejected. Even the curse that's put on those cities that would reject him, especially called out as Capernaum, who, by noticeable achievements, received him, but still rejected him. And so there's lots of people who talk about Jesus as if they had received him, but in their heart they have rejected him. And so as we go on down through here, notice again that the greatest thing to marvel in is that we can be born again. We can call him Father. And that leads into this final story that we'd already preached. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Or maybe he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But whatever he said, again, understand this, that Jesus' answer is clear. That, hey, you can't trust on the priesthood. You can't trust the Levitical ministry system. They'll walk by on the other side. You need a good Samaritan that will step in and change your life. He changed mine. And he changed yours. Rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Father, praise you again and thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you again as we could read it today. We could rejoice in what you did in our salvation. Thank you that we could worship you and acknowledge you on this first day of the week as our Lord, our King, our Savior, and Father, the mainstay of our life, the mainstay of our week. And as we do that, Father, I just call out that we're few in number here in a society that really needs you. And I'd ask that you'd empower and embolden us to be your messengers, even in a society that's turned against you. And Father, we'll give you the praise, even as we worship today, that we could again know you and that we could again be chosen to be your messengers to this world. We'll sure need your help this week, and so we'd ask again that you touch each life that's here, that we'd be better equipped to rejoice in these things. In the name of Christ, we pray it. Amen.